Good morning. It's great to have you with us, and I hope you've got a Bible with you. If you do, be opening up to the book of Luke, chapter 16. I want to begin there with some thoughts this morning. Luke, chapter 16. At the beginning of the year, our elders selected, as we do every year, a theme that we try to emphasize throughout the year, particularly on the first Sunday morning of each month. The theme this year is the idea of overcoming self, based on some things that Paul expresses in the second Corinthian letter in chapter 5, where he reminds us that in Christ, we don't live for ourselves, but for the one who died and rose again for us. So we've been talking this year about overcoming ourselves and surrendering ourselves to Christ. And it's an aspect of that that I want to think about for a while today. I want to begin in Luke chapter 16 in verse 13 and understand that a lot of the teaching in this chapter from Jesus has to do with having a proper perspective on money. And concluding one section of that teaching in verse 13, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." You may recognize that language as being paralleled in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Literally, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. He borrows from an Aramaic term that seems to depict money as a god to be worshipped. And so that's the idea that Jesus expresses. You can serve God or you can serve wealth, but you cannot serve both. Verse 14 says that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." And so Jesus describes the Pharisees here, who reacted so negatively to his teaching about money, as being guilty of something that all of us struggle with, a pit into which all of us from time to time find ourselves tripping and falling. I'm talking about self-justification. The tendency when we are encountered with criticism or an accusation that we have done something wrong, or maybe when we are encountered in our own consciences with the reality that we have done something we know is wrong. Isn't it true that very often our first reaction is to try and defend ourselves and to validate what we did, make an excuse for what we did, to say, it was okay in my case because, and out come the justifications. And we try to get off the hook. We say things like, it wasn't my fault. We use excuses like, I'm only human. Maybe we even say, God made me this way, and if he didn't want me to do that, he would have given me a different kind of constitution. Or maybe we even say, doesn't God want me to be happy? Why shouldn't I be able to do this? Maybe we say, I'd do right if only others in my life would treat me better. I'd do the right thing. Dee Bowman wrote a brief article along these lines, and he said, did you ever notice that any weakness, any wrong committed, any neglect is always worse than someone else? When I commit some infraction, it's never quite as bad as when someone else does the same thing. For instance, they're lazy. I'm just busy. They're indifferent. I'm just not quite ready. They're gossips. I just tell it like it is. They're complainers. I'm just concerned. They have a bad attitude. I'm just upset. They're overly critical. I'm just trying to help. You see how easy it is to do? And what happens right here in Luke chapter 16 to me is a reminder of how easily it can happen. Luke notes that it was the Pharisees who were scoffing at Jesus because of his teaching about a proper perspective on material things, on wealth, on money. And he says that they were lovers of money, verse 14. That is interesting to me because what we know about the sect of the Pharisees among the Jews reveals that most of them weren't particularly wealthy. They were what we would call middle class. Shopkeepers, merchants, tradesmen, craftsmen. Think about the Apostle Paul who had his roots in this sect and had grown up in that particular branch of Judaism. He was a tent maker. It was an honest, noble trade, but it wasn't a particularly lucrative one. And it seems that the Pharisees had a level of social prestige and influence that far outweighed their money. It was the Sadducees in New Testament eras who had all the money. But what Luke reminds me of here is the fact that I don't have to have a lot of money to be guilty of being a lover of money. And I can envision all the excuses these men might have been devising in their minds as Jesus is talking to them about making sure that they are good stewards of the wealth that God has blessed them with, whether it's a little or a lot. And saying that if you're not faithful in a little bit, you won't be faithful in a lot. And if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And I can envision them saying things like, well, you know, you got to have money to get by. There's nothing wrong with having money. I'm just trying to make some investments and make my way in the world and have a good life for my family. And I can envision all of those things because they are exactly the same justifications that sometimes arise in my own mind to try and excuse the love of wealth. And that's just one area. Self-justification, in fact, is as old as humanity. In Genesis chapter 3, after Eve and Adam ate the fruit that God had forbidden to them, did the one thing that is recorded as a prohibition against them, they did it, and God confronted them about their sin. When God spoke to Adam, in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 3, here is the man's response to God: "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." That's Adam's excuse. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You see how everybody's passing the buck? Adam, what did you do? The woman gave me some fruit, and I ate it. Eve, what did you do? The serpent beguiled me, and I ate. Now, what they said was true, but you see how they are trying to justify their disobedience by at least casting their share of the blame on someone else. That's why I said that self-justification is as old as humanity. And we read about loads of times in the Bible where that kind of thing is going on, where somebody is confronted with sin and they try to pass the buck, or they try to justify what they did by saying, "I know what I did wasn't right, but I had a really good reason for it." In Exodus chapter 32, there's an example of that. When Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law, his brother Aaron was left in charge of the people. And Exodus chapter 32 tells us that Moses was delayed in coming down, and so the people spoke to Aaron in verse 1 and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The text goes on to say that Aaron, quite plainly, said to the people, "Tear off the gold rings that are in the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me." And they did that, and Aaron took the gold and melted it down and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into a molten calf and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And Aaron built an altar and proclaimed a feast day, and they celebrated and offered offerings and partied around this golden calf that Aaron had fashioned. And as they were in the midst of this, Moses came back down from the mountain. When Moses confronted Aaron about what he had done, Aaron explained verse 22. "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Does that sound as lame as some of the excuses that you may have offered in the past? I have some that are in that department. For doing what we know was wrong. But do you notice at first Aaron says, you know how these people are, shifting the blame away from himself. And it was true that they had come to Aaron demanding that he fashion some sort of god for him. And Aaron just completely folded. Didn't even try to stand up to them or defend what was right. But he tries to minimize his complicity in this whole thing. Self-justification. Trying to shift the blame from himself. 1 Samuel 15 is another biblical example of somebody who did the same thing. Failed to do what God commanded, and then after the fact tried to justify himself. It's an example from the life of King Saul of Israel. 1 Samuel 15 says that God, through the prophet Samuel, gave Saul a very difficult to carry... Well, no, it wasn't difficult to understand. It may have been a little difficult in terms of the directness and violence of it. But he said to him, you're going to go punish the Amalekites for standing in the way of God's people while they were coming up to the promised land from Egypt. Verse 3 is the command, go strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is complete obliteration of the Amalekite people and all their possessions. And that's what Saul is commanded to do. So Saul musters his troops and they go attack the Amalekites. And verse 8 says that he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. And so here come Saul and the Israelites, waving their swords and brandishing their spears and attacking the Amalekites. And Saul decides, we keep the king alive. Because that's what kings do. You keep the enemy king alive so you can gloat over him and so you can humiliate him. And that's just what we do. So that's what I'm going to do. And the people maybe start to look and say, wow, these Amalekites have some nice stuff. I really hate to destroy it. Look at the quality of these sheep and oxen that they have. It would be a shame to destroy all. Let's take it back. And so all the junk they destroyed and all the good stuff they brought back with them, including King Agag as a captive, in defiance of what God had told them. Here's the justification at work. Verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and you need to know that Samuel has already been informed by God about what happened. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. And Samuel said, what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them back from the Amalekites. See, there's the notorious them at work. They. The people have brought them back from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. So in that verse, you actually have Saul doing two things. Number one, shifting the blame and saying, it really wasn't my idea. The people, you know how the people are. They did this. He said, we did this so that we could bring these things back and sacrifice them to God, you see. And so there's Saul's self-justification at work. Here in Luke chapter 16, where we started, the Pharisees scoffed at teaching about wealth that condemned their hearts. They loved money. Whether or not they had a whole lot of it, they loved wealth. And when Jesus talked to them about not serving wealth, about not being able to serve money and God at the same time, they chafed at that. And even though Luke doesn't describe them in the text verbally offering justifications, we've already tried to imagine the things they might have had running through their minds as to why this situation did not apply to them. And you know what? That is what self-justification ultimately boils down to. It is when we say to ourselves, I know that this is wrong, but in this case, it doesn't count. In this case, it doesn't apply to me. Let me tell you why. That's what justifications are. That's why Jane Addams wrote that the essence of immorality is the tendency to make an exception of myself. Does it bother you in ordinary circumstances in life when you're trying to follow the rules and then along comes somebody who just decides that they are the exception and they don't have to follow the rules? Following the rules, that's for little people. That's for others. Or maybe they did, I know this is against the rules, but I've got really good reasons. I will confess, and it's something that I have been working on in myself for years, but I confess that one of my greatest pet peeves is the guy who brings 22 items through the express lane at the grocery store that says, 20 items or less! And I'm sitting there counting. What's even worse is the guy that brings 57 items through that. And I've never yet met a cashier with enough conviction to banish the offender to another line. But those are the little irritations I'm talking about, because you know what? I've been guilty of it. I've been standing there in the express lane looking at my buggy going, uh-oh, I got 2 items too many. Well, this is really important. I am really in a hurry. I got to be somewhere. They'll make an exception for me. Boom, there you go. Self-justification. Okay, who cares about the grocery line? But there are a lot of circumstances in life where we see that at work. And more importantly, there are a lot of circumstances in life where we find ourselves offering justifications for doing things we know we should not do, or for failing to do things we know God requires of us, and saying, yeah, I know, but... And we want to make an exception of ourselves. That's what these Pharisees were like that Jesus confronted in Luke 16. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. And that's a reminder not only of the prevalent tendency to self-justification, but the fact that very often it works where other people are concerned. We accept the justifications that are offered. Sometimes we embrace those justifications and we make them our own. And so we accept as a society the use of profanity and lots of vulgar bad language and yelling and screaming by a football coach or a basketball coach. Why? Because it motivates the players, you see. He really ought not to talk like that, but man, he gets those guys moving. So it's okay. Or we excuse explicit sexual scenes in a movie because, hey, that's just another way to communicate the message. Or we excuse gambling and the greed that is behind it because a portion of the proceeds go to a good cause, like the lottery funds certain educational ventures. Or we excuse drunkenness or a bad temper or sexual perversion or something else because we've decided there may be a genetic cause for that. After all, personhood, this is just who they are. And Christians are not immune to that kind of thinking. We observe what's going on in the world and we decide to justify. Sometimes we even do it congregationally. Some churches have given up entirely on what we often call congregational discipline. I'm talking about situations like Paul described in 1 Corinthians 5. The Corinthians had a man in their midst who was living in open, unrepentant sexual immorality. They had done nothing about it. Paul said they needed to stop associating with this man so that, number one, the purity of the congregation would be preserved, and number two, so that this man could be motivated to repent. I suspect that wasn't easy for them to think about, nor easy for them to do. It never is. And a lot of congregations have given up on that, maybe not because of the discomfort of it. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes they've decided it doesn't work. You know, we did that, and the guy didn't repent. We did it in another case, and the person, they didn't repent. They're still lost to the world. So what good did it do? And we decide, hey, it didn't work, so we don't have to do it. Self-justification. Forgetting the aspect of maintaining the spiritual purity of the group, of removing a sinful influence. Paul says it's just as important a part. But we decide, hey, we did do that with lots of God's commands. We decide, I just can't see how this is going to work, therefore I don't have to do it. We look around the world, we've tried to lead people to Christ, and there are so few people who seem to respond, and so we decide, hey, you know what, we're just going to give up on evangelism. We're not going to do it because it doesn't work anyway. Even though Jesus says, go into all of the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. And of course, when it comes to assembling with the saints on occasions like this one, Hebrews 10 and verse 25 reminds us not to forsake that assembly and shows that it's one of the key ways that God has provided for us to stir one another up to love and good works. But I tell you what, people are ingenious at coming up at all sorts of supposedly good reasons why they didn't make it and don't really feel like they have to be there. And on and on and on the list could go. We are really good at self-justification, which very often is little more than self-delusion. We're confronted with a responsibility that we know we ought to be fulfilling, but we come up with excuses for why we don't. We're confronted with an area of conduct that we know we shouldn't be doing, but we come up with all sorts of justifications for why, in my case, it's okay. We've looked at some people from Bible history who did exactly the same thing. By the way, God wasn't impressed. Adam said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." And Eve said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And as true as both of those things were, it did not absolve either one of them of their personal responsibility in violating what God had commanded. And as a result, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. That doesn't just mean they were banished from a really nice place to live. They fell from perfect fellowship with God, and they would now face a life of mortality and a life of difficulty and pain and labor. Saul, God saw right through Saul's excuse. Samuel wasn't fooled by it because God had already told Samuel what Saul had done. And as a result of Saul's disobedience, he was removed from being king over Israel and the kingdom was given to somebody else. God sees through my excuses. The Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, from what we know of them in other passages, probably congratulated one another on how righteous they were, and others did too. People really looked up to the Pharisees in general. They were highly thought of. People wanted to be like them. Jesus said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts," he said. God saw through their self-justification. And he sees through mine, and he sees through yours. Our conduct and our explanations for our conduct may be such that they are highly regarded by others, and yet detestable to God. Jesus said to these men, "What is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." God calls on His people to be holy. That is a theme running all through the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, Peter says this. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That means that what God asks of us is to pattern not only our conduct, but our reasons for our conduct, our thinking, our priorities, our attitudes after Him. We imitate God's holiness. And yes, we will fail to do that perfectly, but that failure is not a justification for abandoning holiness. God knows our hearts. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 13 reminds us of that. He says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." I may come up with a justification that fools you and fools this person over here and fools everybody in the room for why I did what I did and why what I did was right, or why what I failed to do was justified and understandable and excusable in my case. God sees through it because He knows my heart. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10 that it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Paul writes that in a letter where he is responding to attacks by people who were trying to tear down Paul's credentials as an apostle, to undermine his authority as a speaker from God, and even to attack him personally. And at the same time, commending themselves and justifying themselves as people of great importance, people who ought to be listened to because of who they were. Paul, you don't need to pay attention to him. And they justified their abusive treatment of him and their abusive speech toward him because of how important they were. They commended themselves. Paul said, "I'm not going to class myself with those people. Because it's not whether I commend myself that is what matters. It is whether God commends us that matters." And that means we need to be diligent in seeing to it that, not only what we do, but why we do it is in line with what God commands us. That our thinking more and more is transformed into the image of God's thinking. That our way of seeing the world becomes like His. That our perspective on what is important and what is not, what is good and what is worthless, becomes more and more like His every single day. How do we do that? We spend a lot of time with God's Word, looking into His mind. It's right in here. We spend a lot of time in prayer, praying, among other things, that God will bend our will toward His. We spend a lot of time together in worship, reflecting on God's glory and seeking not only individually but together to become more like Him. We pursue daily discipleship, never making excuses, never offering justifications for failure, and yet at the same time realizing that when we fail, as we will, we serve a God whose grace is extended to us and whose mercy and forgiveness are ours. But we'd never use that as an excuse, as we sometimes do. "Well, I'll just do this and ask forgiveness later." That's just another one of those self-justifications, another one of those self-delusions that is saying, in effect, "I get to be an exception to the rule." And so we are commending ourselves rather than seeking the Lord's commendation. And we earn His condemnation instead. The Bible's full of examples of people who justified sinful conduct, who justified failure to do what God asked them to do. Sometimes their justifications satisfied and fooled others. Sometimes they didn't. They never, not once, deceived God. God sees through it. What that should motivate us to do is to seek to do and to live and to think God's will every moment of every day.